Okay, let's go ahead and begin today. If you would open your Bibles to Titus, first chapter, last verse, Titus 1:16. And we'll continue our study there, breaking this verse apart, because it's just loaded with with information and application for us in this present day. So before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to be sure that we are ready to look into God's Word. And so let us pray. Father, we're blessed and privileged to come together in this country to open up your word, to be able to read today and to study today what you have for us. So we ask that you would indeed nourish our souls with this spiritual manna so that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Titus 1:16, it's a verse that says they confess to know God. It's one of these things where these false teachers, these rebellious people, if we were to go back to verse 10, we would find out that they're rebellious people that have infiltrated Christianity. They've moved in. They have a real bad attitude. They are not inclusive in their desire for all to be saved, but instead they are exclusive. They are trying to reinstall the Mosaic law into back into the church. So they are adding legalism in and trying to make things works necessary for salvation. They're doing all kinds of things that they obviously should not be doing. But that's what Paul is addressing with this young pastor by the name of Titus. And he says they confess to know God. They've got the words right. Homologeo means to speak the same. It's not the word profess. That's the word keruso, and that's the word to often translated to preach. But this word is homologeo, and it means to agree with, to say the same thing as. So they've got the right vocabulary. And we were just visiting this morning before church. There's some people have a vocabulary that is right, but they have it all twisted around. I covered a... I read a thing, if I can find it, Wednesday night about grace. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any should boast. Why do we say free grace? Because grace by itself means free, okay? Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. It's a free gift. But why do we mark ourselves off as free grace? And the reason is because there's a lot of other different displays of grace out there. They use the same word with different definitions. Some say the grace is sovereign. You have no choice in it. It's unconditional election. And so therefore God picks and chooses who he's going to dump irresistible grace upon. So some people might use the word grace, but are referring to it being force-fed into certain handpicked individuals rather than being available to all people. And some people say that grace is just the opportunity to work for your salvation. I mean, so all kinds of things get added into what grace really means. So we have to have definition. But what we find is that Paul's writing Titus about people that infiltrated the church. They confess to know God. They've got the right vocabulary. They come up with the right things to say. He says, but by their works they deny him. Now, they're doing works for the wrong reasons. If you're doing works in order to get saved, you're going to miss the life that God has laid out for you. It's amazing how many people try to do works to prove that they're saved, how do works to get saved. We're supposed to do work, good works, because we are saved. And it's a whole different motivation, attitude as to how things are supposed to be done. He says, by their works they deny him, being an abomination and non-compliant. Now, abomination is really where we left off in this particular study, and it's the word to make a foul odor, to break wind silently, as some lexicons describe it. So we have a pretty good description of what an abomination really is. It's something that stinks, oftentimes that people won't own up to break wind silently. So we're at point five here. This is the work performed by those involved in lip service only. They confess to know God, it says, but they're an abomination to the Lord. The works performed by those involved in lip service only are an abomination to the Lord. They're the chief marker of what we know as hypocrisy, Romans 2:17-24. So if you'll turn to Romans 2 with me, this is Paul writing the Romans, obviously, the church in Rome that was located there at the headquarters of the Roman Empire, and there were believers there. Paul had evangelized a lot of them. But in Romans 2:17, he says, if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Okay. He's addressing the hypocrisy of Judaism right now, which is infiltrating the church, trying to get its foothold back in. He says, you who preach you should not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Because by the Lord's definition of it, it was a mental attitude as well as an action that was involved. It says, you who abhor idols, that's the word bedeluso. Our word for abomination is related to this word. B-D-E-L-U-S-S-O is the verb form of the word. Bedelugma is the word that means an abomination. And bedeluktos is an adjective that describes things as being an abomination. You who abhor idols. Why do you abhor idols? Because they stink. If you've ever been around real idol worship, the aromas are absolutely mind-blowing because they bring food, it rots, it's bad, and you know what goes with it worse? That they cover it with incense, or they try to. it says, you abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He's saying to the Jews that they have become an abomination. They are saying one thing, they are doing something else, and it's one of the chief markers of hypocrisy, to say the right things but not do good works and not do them for the right reason. It's an abomination. So they're the chief marker of a of hypocrisy. Now, religious Babylon is known for its abomination. So turn to Revelation 17 with me. If we were to go back into our study of prophecy, we spent a lot of time on in the past, we'd see there are two Babylons. Revelation 17 is one, Revelation 18 is another. We know that because the Babylon of Revelation 17 is destroyed. And chapter 18 opens up with after these things. After what things? The destruction of the Babylon of chapter 17. And 17:4-5 says that the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This is religious Babylon. It's looking at the twists and distortions of various things. And the foul odors. You think about the word abomination and foul odors. Well, if you were a wacko environmentalist, you'd say, well, here the EPA needs to come in and clean up all the foul odors so we can get rid of all the abominations on the earth. You know, if the earth just smells sweet as perfume, it wouldn't get rid of the abominations of the earth. It won't do it. This is the abominations of idolatry. It's the abominations of icon worship. It's the abominations of immorality that gets embraced as okay. It may smell sweet, But if it's done for the wrong reason, it's a foul odor to the Lord. That's just the bottom line of it. So religious Babylon is known for its abominations. Now, where is that headquartered? I'm not saying that all Roman Catholics are unsaved, because we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Whoever puts their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation doesn't make any difference what denomination, church, or anything else they go to, or if they never go to a church. Because it's all about your object of faith. Okay, it's not about your work. So, but what do we have with religious Babylon? We have a focal point in Rome. They have been around since 586 A.D. They're described in the letters to Pergamum and Thyatira in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And it describes the fact they permitted immorality, they did all kinds of things. What led to the Reformation was Martin Luther visited Rome to find the Mecca of Christianity, and it was an immoral place. So the Reformers wanted to clean up the immorality of Roman Catholicism. Now, it is viewed as the central point of Christianity, the bastion of Christianity. The world views it that way. Now, what's going to happen after the rapture? All believers are going to be gone. Is there going to be something looks like the church left in the tribulation? Yes. And I believe that's where the headquarters are, right there. Because there's enough unbelievers in Roman Catholicism, there's enough unbelievers in Protestantism, okay, that there's going to be something looks like the church, but the real church is going to be gone at the rapture. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, it says we're going to be gone. So it's known for its abominations on the earth, its twists and distortions of Scripture. And it just hit me here, because I've been going round and round with the difference between literal and allegorical interpretation. The reading into things, and allegorical interpretation drives me crazy, because I believe it's a big part of the problems we have in Christianity today. Because if you think that you can allegorize Scripture, you can read anything you want to read into it and declare that the Holy Spirit gave it to you. I got in a conversation once with a lady who wrote us through the church website and going to get me straightened out on the real gospel. And so I was trying very nicely to ask her what was the real gospel. And I did so, and I said, for me, it's always been Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his death, burial, and resurrection, that's what saves you. That's good enough for me. And she asked who I was, what I did, my background, my degrees and languages and stuff like that. And she came back and says, well, if you know anything about the Greek language like you claim, you would know that the word for grace is charis. And Ephesians 2, 8 is the word chariti. And it's a different word. Well, she pushed the wrong button. And I wrote back, and she told me that God told her what this meant. And I wrote her back, and I said, you're listening to the wrong God. And she kind of got back. I said, if you had taken first-year Greek... This is not advanced Greek or anything else. If you had taken first year Greek, you would know that the way you say by grace is chariti. It's the dative case of the nominative case, which is charis. That's the way it appears. That's the way it occurs. If you knew Greek that you're jumping on me about, you would know that you're wrong. And since the Holy Spirit does not reveal wrong to you, you're listening to the wrong God. And it kind of went downhill from there, needless to say. But what we find is that people have this allegorical reading of the Scripture. And I think that's part of the abominations of today. It's a foul odor to the Lord. When the Lord went to such great pains to write down in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep. And he goes on to describe the days there, the 7 days. And he says there was evening and there was morning, day one. He can't say it any clearer that it was 24-hour days. There's no way to say it. So if you read something other than 24-hour days in that, it's allegory. Now, what do we have floating through the schools and the colleges and everything else today? Evolutionary theory is floating through there. I think allegorical interpretation falls under the classification abomination. And Roman Catholicism is the one that brought it into prominence within the church. They permitted it through Jerome and Augustine. Anyway, a little short side note, rabbit trail. I guess it's Easter. We're not going to worship any rabbits. Yeah, we have firearms to take care of rabbits. Religious Babylon, the greatest abomination, will take its place in the holy place in the tribulation. This word for abomination is not used very often at all. It means to stink. Matthew 24:15, its parallel, Mark 13:14. Says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay? Person finds himself in the tribulation because they weren't a believer when the rapture occurred. And they find themselves there, and it says, the abomination of desolation. Now, you have to know other passages to figure out what that is. But that's when the Antichrist takes his seat in the Holy of Holies. And he is a foul odor to the Lord. No way out around it. I don't care what kind of men's cologne he's got on. He stinks. And so, here is the abomination of abominations taking his seat. He will call good evil. He will call evil good. He will be worshipped by most of the people on planet Earth. And here is the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist taking his seat in the temple, the greatest abomination in the history of the world. It struck me too that have you ever, I know nobody in here has ever done this, you've been out working somewhere and maybe worked up a little bit of sweat and body odor and something like that, and it's easy to try and use deodorant to try and cover it up. But yet still, you get one of those whiffs every now and then that didn't quite get covered up. Trying to use perfume to cover up a pigsty is still a pigsty that just kind of smells good at times. It ain't going to do it. Just mask it. It does. Perfume doesn't eliminate other odors. It masks it, is all it does. And that's what this incense does, that is the human good of mankind. Things done for the wrong reasons, for self-glory, for the applause of men. Those type of things, that's just the perfume that masks something. It really stinks in the eyes of God. So the greatest abomination will take place in the holy place. Now, what two things does the Bible tell us are some of the biggest stinks we can put up in front of God? And that's the love of money and the desire for the applause of men. They are two very noticeable abominations to God. Luke 16, verses 14 and 15, it's in the parable of the unrighteous steward. Now, when you first read through this, you got to start figuring out topology and parabolic interpretation and how these things go, because it is designed, it's called a parable, it's designed to be a figure of speech, not an allegory. That's a different thing. It's designed to show and illustrate important points. And if you don't pay attention all the way through, you'll think that the guy did the right thing when he went and lied and cheated with his master's money. And his master was not the Lord, because the Lord does not commend unrighteous behavior. Not what he does. Here is this guy, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. He just taught the parable of the unrighteous steward to the group that was there. And he's pointing out that this guy was a lover of money. His human master was a lover of money as well. And then it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. they understood the parable. It says, and they were scoffing at him. The Pharisees bought and sold favors in the temple, just like Roman Catholicism did later on. They bought and sold favors. They negotiated on the turtle doves. They had a percentage that came to them because they took the sacrifices so people wouldn't have to bring them with them to offer up, and they sold them there at inflated prices. And that's part of why the Lord threw the money changers out of the temple, because they were hucksterizing, if you will, the Word of God. That's a background for our second session, by the way. And it says, they were scoffing at the Lord, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable," balugma. It's an abomination in the sight of God. The unrighteous steward, see, what he's saying here is a desire to get all for yourself and not give freely. That's an abomination. That's a lover of money. A desire where greed and not grace drives one's norms and standards. Where significance is made by the applause of men. That's the Pharisees. Driven by legalism, driven by a love of money, driven by the applause of men, and they should be looking for to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of God. You know, to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of God, interestingly enough, is about smells. A soothing aroma. To offer up a sacrifice that is a soothing aroma to the Lord. That's what the original offerings were about. Offering up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We present our bodies as a living holy sacrifice. Holy. Hopefully to offer up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Not an abomination. So whenever what drives us more than anything else is the accumulation of money, rather than what we can do in order to give, or the applause of men, those are two noticeable abominations before God. Now, those who practice abominations are worthy of hell. I know that that's not politically correct to use the word hell anymore, unless you're using it as an adjective to say, oh, it was a hell of a game or something like that. But you don't want to talk about hell as a place where people who never break a pattern of sin through faith in Christ end up. Don't do that. Don't preach hellfire and brimstone. You know, there's never been a revival in the history of the world that came about without preaching hellfire and brimstone. That's where they come about. Some people like Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can still find his sermon online. Just type in Jonathan Edwards, The Works of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It said that he was a terrible communicator. Okay, he was a monotone. He pretty well read it. And yet, thousands of people came to the Lord, because they came to realize the alternative. Some people won't pay the cost of life till they figure out the alternative and see the cost of the alternative. Those who practice these. Now, these are passages that can give people problems, because we've been studying on Wednesday night soteriology, some of the passages, so-called problem passages, to the security of the believer. Revelation 21:8. If you want to jump there to the back of the book, only one chapter after that, so just fan back to the back, fan back through the index and whatever else you got in the back to Revelation 21. And here we've got the new heavens and new earth. That's the early part of the chapter. Okay, lake of fire has already been done. People have been put in the lake of fire. That's chapter 20. 21:8, for the cowardly and unbelieving. You know, it's interesting that you find the word cowardly leading off this list of sins. that's not going to get into heaven. When you start looking at people's top five sins, I don't think you'd find cowardly in the top five of hardly anybody on this planet. But what's the most repeated command in Scripture? Fear not. You'd expect to find it, but it's not high on the list. Lord, help me get rid of my cowardice. How many of those prayers have ever been prayed in the history of the world? He says, for the cowardly and unbelieving, these are the ones that, because we're here with, you know, the eternal state. How did they not get into the eternal state? And abominable. Bedeluso, the idol worshippers, it's one way to say it. The people who were living their life for the wrong thing. And murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Now, that's a big sin list right there. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if honestly reading this and you were an unbeliever and you were decided to skip to the last chapter of the book, hopefully it would literally scare the hell out of you and you'd start looking for a way to miss hell. I mean, that's what you should do. You find this thing here for the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, because somebody at one point in time is going to be cowardly in their life. Somebody at another point in time is going to be unbelieving, not act on what they know the revealed will of God to be. At some point in life, they're going to make a foul odor in front of the Lord. In other words, they're going to do like Peter did when he denied him three times the night of the cross. That was an abomination. Because we have denial and abomination here in our same verse, Titus 1:16. They confess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. Peter, by his works that night, denied Him. Okay? Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Wouldn't you want to find a way to escape that? Because everybody could read that and stand convicted if they were remotely honest about their life. Interesting thing about hell is that it's hot, it's dark, and it stinks. Oftentimes the smells are left out of the descriptions of hell. Hot, dark, why? There's no light there because the Lord's the light. He's not there. So there is no light. Some people think, well, I'll just go to hell and party for eternity. Nah, that isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm just going to see my friends there. You'll never find them. Because there's going to be a lot of people there, probably 10 or 11 billion, plus Satan and his angels. Okay? Isn't it amazing how you can live in a town two or three blocks away from somebody you went to high school with, never run into them? Even in Walmart for 20 years? That's what makes people think they're going to find people in hell. So they can have fun with them. There is going to be no fun there at all. Now, those who practice these things, it's an ongoing type of thing. Am I worthy of hell? I've fallen prey to some of these things. Fallen prey to the cowardice, the unbelief. Sometimes I've had something between me and God. That's idolatry. Maybe not told the truth. That's lying. I mean, we're all worthy of hell. There's only one way to escape it. And that's point F. Those who do not break an abominable lifestyle by grace through faith in Christ will experience eternity outside of heaven. Now that's doctrine. That's true doctrine. Revelation 21, on farther in the chapter, says, in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Talking about heaven, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This new heaven and new earth is still going to have nations. One king, one leader, one ruler. But it's still going to have nations. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of life. This is saying these are the marks of an unbeliever. These sins. They're unclean, practices abomination, and lying. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how did they get there? Because before God brought us into existence, His omniscience knew who would believe. And He laid it out, wrote them all down, what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a little book. He had another book called the Big Book of Life, and He wrote the name of every human being that had ever lived into that book. And Revelation 3 says, talks about those who get their names erased from the Book of Life. It's not believers who do that. They're in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you're in the Book of Life and it says, here's a name over here, this person would be born. If they die in unbelief, they're erased. And then when the great white throne happens, it says the books were opened. Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life with Lamb's Book of Life, no erasures. Book of Life with erasures are going to balance. They're going to be the same. Double witness. A witness of God's omniscience and a witness of man's unbelief. Wow. What a plan only He could make. What happens to us? We believe in Jesus Christ. We're entered into union with Him. We are in Him. The only way we get into heaven is because we're in Him. Wow. The works performed by those involved in lip service only are an abomination to the Lord. Now, rebellious people who deny the Lord, remember the verse, they confess to know God, by their works they deny Him, being an abomination, a bedeluktos, and non-compliant, apathes is the word, not persuaded and thus not willing to act, and not approved. A dokamos for any good work. So rebellious people who deny the Lord by their lack of good works are not only a foul odor, an abomination, but clearly non-compliant with God's will. We're supposed to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a sacrifice to the Lord. And yes, we were created for good works before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10, that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace, and because we're saved by grace, we can do good works. We can do the right things for the right reasons. Now, the primary ministry of John the Baptist was to turn disobedient hearts to righteous ones. From Luke 1:17, he says, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the apathes, the disobedient, the non-compliant, the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist mission statement given to him by God was right there. He was supposed to go to Israel, who were very disobedient, as evidenced by the fact they were under Roman domination and no longer had the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, the one to whom it belongs, Genesis 49:10. They were in disobedience. They were under discipline. God knew it, of course. He told John about it. Zacharias knew it. A handful did. A lot of them just couldn't quite figure out why God had abandoned them, and He not abandoned them. Whom He loves, He disciplines. So He put them under the Roman Empire, and they could no longer administer capital punishment. That's what it means when the scepter is departed from Judah. But John's objective was to go turn them back to the righteous way. But disobedience to parents is a marker of noncompliance. Romans 1, disobedience to parents, it talks about there and also being a marker of the last days from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Romans 1:28 says, hey, go ahead and turn to Romans 1:28 because it connects more than one word here that's in our Titus 1:16. One of the words is apathes. This is our non-compliance, not persuaded word. Pathos is, patho as a word, means to be persuaded of something. The A means not persuaded of something. But it says, and just as he did not, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, the word depraved there is adakamas. That's the next word that occurs in Titus 1:16. Dakamas means to be tested, to pass the test, to be approved, used of testing metals for purity. And the A means not. So not approved. So it is saying he gave them over to a mind, a way of thinking, it's not approved of God. These are people who chose against God. These are people who got involved in homosexuality and all those different types of sins of idolatry and bestiality. And he describes them and he says, and God said, and let them go. He turned them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. Now, what things are not proper? Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, that's quite a statement. Disobedience to parents is one of those things that's in that big list of stuff, and here's one of those big lists of sin. You know, that some people don't even want to talk about because, gosh, it might offend somebody. It's supposed to. It's supposed to tell people they need a Savior. If you do away with people's recognition of sin, they don't know they need a Savior. If the perception changes that there's not a right and wrong, okay, and the minds of men, why do they need a Savior? Why do churches meet today and don't even want to talk about Jesus? Because he might be a stumbling block to some. Well, we're supposed to teach it, preach it, exactly as it is. I think it's almost a form of allegory that's the allegory of omission. Just leave it out. Don't talk about it. Don't say anything about it. Now, it's a marker. Now, it's real easy for us to get judgmental on people and, you know, maybe a little kid running around over here, running around over there. Oh, those parents don't know what they're doing. It is the parents' responsibility to teach obedience to their children. It is that. But there are all kinds of kids. You know, the proverb, train up a child according to his way. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Not in the way of the Lord. They bring it around different places. But it says, according to his way, means you know your child well enough that you know certain things will work, certain things won't work with them. Some kids, you can wear them out, and they just get more defiant. It's what they are. Okay, and other kids, just a simple word of correction, and they melt into oblivion. So knowing them, it doesn't mean that you compromise righteousness and justice and standards. It doesn't mean that at all. It means you know them well enough to know what works. Okay? And you do what righteously works. You do the right thing. Now, sometimes a strong-willed child is tough to corral. That's just the way it is. But you train them the way that they should go. And it says, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. When there's standards there and loving standards set, okay, then they're going to remember that eventually, one day. That's what it says. Now, it's a marker of noncompliance. So how do we know? Because this third one, it's a marker of the last day, 2 Timothy 3, where it says, men will be lovers of self. Last days, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. And then it goes on to talk about 16 more things in there. And it's another big list of sins that Paul is good for, disobedient to parents. And so you kind of look at what's this talking about, because you know there were some difficult times and stuff, but it is saying that when parents just don't care, then without question that children are going to be disobedient. And so you kind of look to the parents, because their responsibility is to teach and train. But when a parent just doesn't care about it anymore, because they're too busy, they're too wrapped up in their own world, then that's where the problem is. That's where the biggest problem comes from. Because kids have sin natures. I mean, and they manifest themselves real early. Okay? There's some things you don't have to teach them. You don't have to teach them how to be defiant. They know it before they can walk. They know how they can use you, manipulate you, and everything else. They learn it fast because they have a sin nature that is there that needs to be taught out of and overcome. But when people just don't care, you know, when they're a little bitty, you go, oh, that's cute. And then when they get a little bit older and they start walking, you realize that maybe you should have got control quicker. We had a dog that Bradley brought home one time and had feet about this big around as a pup. Helen looked at that dog and said, that dog got big feet. Took it to the vet, and the vet looked at the dog and said, if you don't get control of this dog now, you will never get control of this dog. Half Rottweiler, half Black Labrador. And he was right, 95 pounds when she was grown up. And he said, you put her on her back, hold her down until she relaxes as a puppy. And when she get out of line as a 95-pound dog, all you had to do is start putting her on her back, and she'd just turn over and do that, which we're thankful we did. Okay? You have to teach, and it requires effort and time. And in the last days, people are not willing to put in the effort and time. It's a marker of the last days. It's a foolish action of an unbeliever, being noncompliant. Foolish action of unbelievers who need salvation. Titus 3, it's our last verse today. Turn to Titus 3 with me. We started in Titus 1, so it might just be across the page. This is one of the great salvation passages of the New Testament. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. That's our word, non-compliant, unpersuaded. We once were that way as unbelievers. We were deceived. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Sin nature in charge, not the Holy Spirit, because we didn't have the Holy Spirit. Spending our life in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Now he's talking there about Jesus. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus, Messiah, our Savior, that being justified, declared righteous by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope, to the confident expectation of eternal life. Acting disobedient, being disobedient, deceived, led by our sin natures, living a life of envy, hating other people, says we don't have to be that way anymore. We need a Savior. And He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness. How do you get any clearer than that? Righteous deeds will not save. They should be done, but they just won't save anybody. Never could, never will. There's one righteous deed that Jesus did on a cross in our place 2,000 years ago. He told people, before Abraham came into existence, I am. They wanted to stone him for that. He's saying, I'm God that became flesh. Now I'm walking around among you. I'm going to take your sins and my body. You're going to destroy this temple, this body. And in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. And they laughed and called him a heretic. And yet, as we're going to celebrate next Sunday, he rose again to prove that he's worthy of our trust in him for our eternity. Don't trust in good works. They won't get you there. But do good works, because he bought and paid for you so you could go there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your amazing grace, your matchless love, your incredible word that you have given to us, that we might be able to learn it and be able to walk in it. Let us not just confess to know you, but let us also do the deeds as your witnesses for a testimony for your goodness and grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.